Today's reading is from Numbers chapter 24, and you'll find that on page 158. That's Numbers chapter 24, page 158. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face towards the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping, tribe by tribe. And the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces, and pierce them through with his arrows. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him up? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who cursed you." And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, "I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee to your own place. I said I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor." And Balaam said to Balak, "Did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me? If Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days." And he took up his discourse and said, "The oracle of Balaam the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion, and destroy the survivors of cities." Then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, "Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction." And he looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, "Enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Asher takes you away captive." And he took up his discourse and said, "Alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim, and shall afflict Asher and Eber, and he too shall come to utter destruction." Then Balaam rose and went back to his place, and Balak also went his way.
Debbie, thank you very much indeed for reading for us. May I add my welcome to you, especially if you're here. I see lots of visitors with us, a warm welcome. We're actually in part two of a series in Balaam and Balak, but I hope revision will be enough to bring you up to speed. Let's pray together, shall we, and ask for God's help as we study his word. Our Father, we thank you that you promised to reveal your truth to little children. And so we ask that you would give us humble hearts, contrite hearts and minds, and the readiness to bow before you and accept your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. I suggested last week that superstition is on the rise, 18 months ago, I was having my hair cut, and the lady cutting my hair, who had just lost her husband, informed me that she regularly visits a medium just to check things are all right. 3 years ago, I came across a water diviner. I watched him at work. It's very impressive stuff. He was expert in his skills and totally able to discover the water pipes wherever he went. He was complimented, at which point he fixed his admirer with a slightly sinister stare and announced, "I do evil spirits as well." Now, you may feel you're too sophisticated for that sort of thing, but let me assure you, your children's friends are not, and nor are many of your non-Christian friends. Witchcraft, crystals, channeling, ancestral worship, crystal healing wands, tarot cards, mediums, they are all on the rise, even here in the city. I come across it time after time. Talk to people at the school gate. Ask your teenagers. Get out of it, and you'll find it's all on the rise. I wonder, though, how immune we Christians really are to superstitious fear that forces other than the good and perfect sovereign God are at work to do us good. For many Christians, I think the default position is often that though, well, we may have had a good year this year, God can't possibly allow that to go on. And we have a rather sort of superstitious view of God, that his goodness to us ebbs and flows. And that if we'd had a good time this year, next year it's bound to be a bad time, and we'll be hit with a wave of things that are bad. And this is, I think, something that requires a little bit more thought, this next one. I think it's very easy to say for me to, sorry, it's very hard for me to say, but I suspect that very many of us doubt that our current experience really is God's very best for us. As we go through a particular difficulty in the family, or at work, or personally, I wonder how many of us actually have a sort of inkling that this is not actually God's perfect will for us. I suspect us Christians are really rather more superstitious in our view of God than we would like to be. Well, now, today we're going to carry on with part two of a two-part series that we began last week, and we are going to learn that God is for us, that nothing can separate us from God's loving good purposes, that God is for us for our good in every single circumstance that comes across our path in the next few weeks and months, that nothing in 2008 can separate us from God's good purpose for us. And I think the purpose of this Balaam-Balak incident is to redirect our energies from fear and anxiety to loving, trusting obedience in God, come what may. God gives us as our teacher a pagan witch doctor and a pagan power broker. Not exactly the sort of people you might expect. Balaam, we saw last week, is the most feared occultist for literally hundreds of miles in every direction. Balak sent over 400 miles to find Balaam, who was top of the tree in his practice in the ancient Near East. What Balaam speaks happens. Just turn back to chapter 22, verse 6, and you will see it. Look at the last two lines of that paragraph, last three lines of that paragraph, where Balak says, "I know, Balaam, that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." So if you get cursed by Balaam, you're a dead man. Balak, remember, represents the enemy forces. He is frightened. He's in great dread and overcome with fear because of the numbers of Israel who have swept into his territory and are now encamped opposite Jericho on the plains of Moab at the end of their wilderness wanderings. And Balak has seen already what Israel have done to King Sihon and King Og, and he is in terror. Nonetheless, the combined forces of Moab and Midian, that's Balak, hand in hand with Balaam, make it a pretty terrifying opposition. And I want to suggest that what follows in chapter 23 and 24 are possibly one of the most gruesome and frightening scenes in the whole of the Old Testament, once we begin to realize what's really going on. Between Numbers 22 and the end of 24, Balaam utters seven oracles, two sets of three with one in the middle. The oracles are introduced by verses 36 to 38 of chapter 22. So go to 22, 36 to 38. And in the introduction, we are given a framework for what's going to happen in the next verses. So verse 36 and 37, Balak spells out his framework. He calls the tune. He expects his demands to be met. He will pay whatever fee is set. He is a typical man of power. Verse 36, when Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab on the border formed by the Arnon at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, "Didn't I send to call you? Why didn't you come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" In other words, I'll pay whatever fee you demand in order to get what I want. Balaam then spells out his terms of employment, and Balaam has learned his lesson from the donkey last week, that he has no power of his own. He can only speak what God puts into his mouth. Verse 38, Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I've come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak." So what's going on here is kind of taking place backstage, behind the scenes. We're being taken into the enemy camp as the Israelites are scattered there on the plains of Moab. And we're being shown a power encounter between God's enemies and God. The Israelites represents us. They are totally oblivious to what's going on. We're not to see ourselves in Balaam or Balak. No, we are the people of God. And the people of God are down there in the plains of Moab and have got absolutely no idea at all what's going on. Behind the scenes, we're going to discover that God is intent on blessing his people, that you cannot stop God blessing his people, that God will only ever act to bless his people, and that whatever happens to his people is entirely for his people's good. Now, each of the first three oracles follow the pattern of the first oracle, and then the same thing happens in the second and the third. We're going to take the first two words of God as one, simply because of time. We haven't got time to deal with each one in turn. And the first two oracles give us our first point: who is the God who is for us? And we're going to discover that he is the faithful, unchanging, consistent, promise-keeping God. He will bless his people, and you simply can't stop him doing it. Who is this God who is for us? Balak summons Balaam to Bamoth Baal. Try saying that before lunch. I've practiced it a lot this morning to try and get it out right. Balak summons Balaam to Bamoth Baal. Bamoth Baal means literally the worship centers of Baal. So this is a power encounter, isn't it? It's the Baal gods, as it were, against the true God. From this vantage point in the mountains, Balak shows Balaam a fraction of the people. And it seems that if you were going to bring about a big curse on the people, it would help to be up there, to be able to look out on them. But because Balak wants to kind of limit the power, he just shows them a fraction of the people of Israel there on the plains of Moab. Balak is told to build 7 altars and to sacrifice 7 bulls and 7 rams in 23 verse 1. 7, of course, is the perfect number. The altars are built and the sacrifices are made. And then in verse 2 and 3, verse 3 there, Balak and the princes of Midian are told to stand beside their burnt offerings while Balaam heads off up into the mountains to work his wicked magic. And again, it seems that one made one sacrifice to the gods and then stood by the sacrifices while the witch doctor went off to work his magic, so that the gods, as the witch doctor did his stuff, knew who the people were that had made the sacrifices and on whose part they were to operate. So there is Balak with the princes of Midian standing by their sacrifices. And you can imagine the scene, can't you? Have you ever gutted a bull? Well, I have to say, I haven't, actually. But you can imagine Balaam heading off up the mountain, clutching armfuls of entrails, which is what was used for the witch doctorly magic, with hearts and livers and lungs and kidneys. I'm sorry if you haven't had your breakfast yet or whatever, but that's what went on. And you can imagine him returning, spattered in blood and stinking of excrement as he comes. I'm sorry, Tim, if that's too much for you. Someone being violently ill at the back there if you're listening on tape. Anyway, you can picture the scene. I see why. I mean, we laugh, but actually this is the most feared man in the ancient Near East. And those of you who come from cultures where witch doctors play a frightening part in your culture, you know the horrid grip that this sort of thing has over whole villages and whole people groups. I actually think Balaam going up the mountain is meant to be some comparison with the other mountain up which Moses went to hear the word of the Lord back at the beginning of the pilgrimage wanderings. Notice, however, that over and over again, as the witch doctor speaks to Balak, he insists that he will only be able to say what God allows him to say. So there's no doubt whatsoever who's in charge. So he says it there in verse 38. You see the end of verse 38? Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? Chapter 22, verse 38. The word that God puts in my mouth, that must I speak. It's there again in verse 5. The Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth. It's there again in verse 12. Must I not take care to speak what the Lord puts in my mouth? It's there in verse 16. The Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth. And it's there again at the end of the second oracle in verse 26. All that the Lord says, that must I do. So all the way through, Balaam insists that I can only... Who's in charge? God's in charge. It is the Lord who is in charge here, and Baal has not got a hand of control over anything. Balaam, the mighty witch doctor, is now powerless. He is impotent, even as he continues his revolting, superstitious activity. So what has the Lord spoken? Who is this God who is for Israel? And the answer comes in the two oracles. He is the faithful, unchanging, consistent, promise-keeping God. Verse 8 to 10. From Aram, Balak has brought me, the king of Moab, from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him, from the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright. and let my end be like his. Balaam has seen God's people. Balaam has been spoken to by God. He sees that God has created a people to whom God is committed. God has kept his promises to Moses at the mountain of Sinai, where God promised that they would be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own possession. He's kept his promises to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, that he would create a nation that is more numerous than the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky. And now Balaam looks out on just a tiny fraction of the people and he says, look what God has done. Here are a people set apart by God, for God, not counting themselves among the nation, a people dwelling alone. I'm dealing here with something I've never dealt with before, the living God and the people of God. Now, the second oracle develops that further, and again, Balaam tells us that God is unchanging and faithful. If you ever learned memory verses when you were a teenager, or I hope still do, verse 19 is one of the old memory verses that many of us will have learned. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, will he not do it? Has he spoken, will he not fulfill it? With God, his word is his bond. And so verse 21 and verse 23, I received a command to bless. He has blessed. I cannot revoke it. God has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. And now verse 23, there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? In other words, I can't possibly speak against this people. Pay me as much as you will. Bribe me. Give me as many sacrifices as you possibly can. Make me the most powerful witch doctor in the whole of the globe, all through history. But there is no enchantment against them. And the answer as to why that is so is there in verse 21b and 22. The Lord their God is with them. The shout of a king is among them. He brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox. I wonder when the last time was that you stopped to ask how God's enemies see us. There are a number of occasions, aren't there, where we read in the Bible of going behind enemy lines. Those of you who've been studying Judges, Gideon is shown behind enemy lines into the enemy camp. Joshua is told how the enemies see the people of Israel and how they're in absolute terror of what God is doing. Paul tells us that God has raised up Christians and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. And here we have a similar behind-the-scenes encounter as God takes us behind the scenes and shows us how God's enemies view God's people and God's work. And I love the end of verse 23 and the beginning of verse 24. Just look at it. What has God wrought? Behold, a people. Who is this God who is for us? The unchanging, faithful, unshakable, eternal God. His word cannot be changed. He's made a promise that he will make a people, that they will become numerous, that he will dwell amongst them, that he will bless them. He will not be shifted. I take it that the powers that be must look on at what God has done through history in keeping his promises in sheer wonder and furious awe as they see the unstoppable purposes of God. Look at what God has wrought. What a people. Yesterday, the Times carried an article on a printing press in China devoted to printing Bibles. The author of the article, I don't know if he's a Christian or not, pointed out that in 1968, I think it was 68, China declared itself to be an atheistic state. The printing press is just celebrating the 50 millionth Bible to come off its press. And the article, I think, had a heading somewhere, "The Book That Once Was Burned." What a God. What a people. You can hire the most expensive atheistic witch doctor in the world. You can be the most powerful opponent of God anywhere in the world. You will never be able to move God from his purpose of raising a people and blessing them. And I love Balak and the princes waiting in sort of hand-wringingly hopeful expectation by their sacrifices and wondering what on earth Balaam has come back with, and then being told, "I'm sorry, you may offer me a huge fee, but I can't do it because God is for them." So who is this God who is for us? Secondly, what is this God who is for us? That is, what is he doing? Balak, you see, is unshifting in his insistence that Balaam curse Israel. He's desperate, and he's unable to see any other option at this stage. And so in chapter 3, verse 27, Balak insists, "Come now, I will take you to another place." You can imagine Balaam, can't you, going, "Oh, for goodness sake, you know, we've sacrificed enough. Are you going to take me to another place?" And fascinatingly, in verse 1 of chapter 24, it appears that Balaam packs in his witchcraft. So whereas in the previous two incidents, Balaam staggers off up the mountain with the innards and entrails of the bulls and the rams, in verse 1 of chapter 24, Balaam did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but he set his face towards the wilderness. He's learned the lesson of the donkey. I don't think he's converted. I think he just sees the futility of opposing God and realizes that he's met a power that cannot be matched. But then in verses 3 to 9, Balaam gives us one of the most glorious statements of God's commitment to his people that we will find anywhere in the Bible. And I love it because it comes from a pagan witch doctor. He falls on his face in humble surrender and he says, "I now see with 20/20 vision." The oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the visions of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes at last uncovered. And what happens then in the oracle is that the first and last, the next and the penultimate sort of stanzas of the poem match each other. And in the visions of verse 5 and 7 and verse 9, Balaam sees God's people as they truly are. It's as if up there in his mountaintop area, he's been taken to the highest point on the mountain that Balak can manage to get him to. He's shown him now the whole people of Israel. And from his mountaintop lookout, it's as if God puts a fresh lens on Balaam's telescope. And Balaam sees God's pilgrim people as they really are. Now, remember what he's looking down on. He's looking down on a group of dusty, weary, exhausted, battle-worn pilgrims. They've been wandering in the desert for 40 years. They've been plagued by God's enemies. They've experienced any number of setbacks in their life. They faced the daily struggles of a believer as they've wandered through the wilderness. And now, as Balaam gets out his telescope and has a look at them, he sees them as they truly are through God's lens. Blessed beyond imagining, wealthy beyond belief, powerfully protected, enjoying the presence of God. Who is God for his people? Well, he's the faithful, promising God who keeps his promises. What is God for his people? Powerfully present, richly blessing. So verses 5 to 7 and verse 9, we're given pictures of God's people. How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar. A palm grove, of course, speaks of water, greenery, abundance, provision, dates, shade, raisins. Like gardens beside a river. Gardens beside a river speak of everything that the people of Israel had longed for in the desert. Leeks, melons, grain, figs, vines, pomegranates. Like aloes that the Lord has planted. Aloes were spiky trees with medicinal value. Trees for healing. Like cedars that were known as the king of trees beside a river. And then verse 9, like a contented lion or lioness after a great meal. So these verses speak of the rich blessing of God to his people. They speak of the people's future prosperity and the security of Israel. As they go through the desert, as God's enemies look down on these people, they realize that they are heirs of all of God's blessings. And that they are rich beyond imagining, wealthy beyond belief, even as they're there camped out in the desert plains of Moab. They are seen as heirs of God. And then in the next pair of couplets, you can see there in verse 7b and the second half of verse 8, why is it that they are like this? Because his king will be higher than Agag. His kingdom will be exalted. He will eat up the nations, his adversaries. He will break their bones in pieces and pierce them through with his arrows. All his enemies will be brought to heel. He will consume his enemies just as you and I might scrape the bowl at the end of breakfast. I'm sure you don't do that, but as our less well-behaved children might scrape the bowl at the end of breakfast, so will God's people, because of God's king, be filled with all of God's power and trample their enemies under their feet like dry sticks in the autumn. And then the key to his people's power and privilege, verse 8. God brings them out of Egypt. God is for him like the horns of a wild ox. Who is God for his people? Faithful, unchanging, consistent. What is God for his people? He is the warrior God who will fight for his people, who will bless his people, who will rescue his people, who will be with his people to bring them into his promised land. And finally, and very briefly, how is God for his people? And the answer as to how God is for his people is there in the fourth oracle that begins in verse 15. This is the central of the seven oracles that Balaam utters. In verse 10, Balak tells Balaam that he won't get his fee, and Balaam is furious because he didn't realize he was working on a no-win, no-fee contract. And so in his fury, Balaam then turns to Balak, and without any sacrifices or anything, he utters this extraordinary prophecy. Verse 15 and 16 are the same as verse 3 and 4. He says, I'm now speaking with 20/20 vision. I can see. I've had my eyes opened. I hear the word of God. And in verse 17, he tells us how it is that God is going to achieve all of this for his people. He looks into the far distance. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. It will crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors. A king. A king's going to be born. The king will come out of the people of Israel. He's a star from Jacob. He will be a light shining in the dark place. He will carry the royal scepter of God's eternal rule. He will crush the head of God's greatest enemies. And he will rule over every tribe and nation and every kingdom and tongue. Well, in its immediate context, it refers to King David and is fulfilled by King David. But you will remember that King David points forward to a greater king, the one who will hold the scepter of God's rule, who King David calls my Lord, who will crush God's enemies and fulfill all of God's promises for his people. Remember, Israel are oblivious to all of this, camped there on the plains of Moab. This is a view from behind enemy lines. And it shows us that God is for his people. It shows us who God is. He will not shift from his promises. It shows us what God is. God is the God who blesses absolutely his people. God is the warrior God who will destroy all his people's enemies. God is the God who promised to be present with his people, whose good purpose is to bless his people simply cannot be shifted. And God is the God who says he will do all of this through his anointed king, who will be established as Lord and King and ruler to crush his enemy's head. Whom do you fear? Who do you fear? It's possible, I think, even for mature Christians to have a kind of superstitious view of God, that his blessing is like an electric current in an undeveloped nation. You know, sometimes you go to a place like that and the current ebbs and flows. That the circumstances of my life now, today, are not part of God's sovereign good purposes for me. That, well, he may have blessed me this year, but next year I think he's going to get the stick out and give me a good battering round the head. Are you superstitious like that? Or do you have that kind of strange, sort of hidden superstition that the events that I'm going through now, however tough they may be, and I know, you know, as we look around, we are going through incredibly tough circumstances, some of us, that the events that we're going through now, however tough they may be, are not actually part of God's good purpose for me, that some other force is at work. This glimpse behind enemy lines, and I hope you will study it and read it again and again, should bring an end to all superstitious fear. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, be it trial or tribulation or hardship or famine or danger or sword in the desert on our pilgrimage to the promised land. God is for us. God is present with us in Jesus Christ. God has defeated all his enemies in Christ. Christ is enthroned and seated at the right hand of God. He is the star that has come out of Jacob. He holds the scepter, ruling over the nations. He is in the business of gathering together a people and leading them into God's promised land. To resist him is utter futility, stupidity, for he will crush all his enemies under his feet. He is for us. I began this autumn by quoting from John Newton's autobiography. It's the 200th anniversary of Newton's death. You may have seen on the notice sheet there's a big meeting tomorrow night to commemorate. It can't be to celebrate Newton's death. It must be to commemorate, mustn't it? Anyway, something like that. Newton, you'll remember, was held in slavery, himself a slave, on the west coast of Africa on a ball and chain, where he suffered the most appalling abuse. Newton pictures us in heaven looking back on the circumstances of our life. And he says this: we shall then see and acknowledge that mercy and goodness directed every step, we shall see that what our ignorance once called adversities and evils were in reality blessings which we could not have done well without. That nothing befell us without a cause. That no trouble came upon us sooner or pressed us more heavily or continued longer than our case required. In a word, that our many afflictions were each in their place among the means employed by God's divine grace and wisdom to bring us to the possession, that exceeding and eternal weight of glory which the Lord has prepared for his people. I wonder if you have a superstitious view of God. I wrote this week to a close friend whose husband has just been gravely injured through his work. Very gravely injured. In fact, I'd sent them an email because she was worried that her husband might get injured. And I'd sent them an email about 6 weeks prior to the injury in which I quoted from Matthew chapter 6 that not a hair of our head will fall to the ground without the Lord knowing about it. And I enclosed a copy of Newton's words in the letter. We shall see then and acknowledge that mercy and goodness directed every single step. Have a look behind the enemy lines. See what the enemy see. They are in dread fear. What is God doing? Blessing us in every single circumstance of this last year and of the year to come. Let's pray together. What has God wrought? Behold, a people. Our Father, we praise you for your goodness towards us on our pilgrim journey. We ask for your forgiveness for our grumbling hearts, so slow to, as it were, look behind the scenes at what you have revealed. Forgive us that we are so quick to turn from you, to grumble at you, to complain. Thank you, our Father, that you are for us in all the circumstances of life, that you work for our good, that your purpose is to bless us, that one day we will be able to look back at this life and see that every single thing that has come our way has been for our good. Thank you that you are the powerful warrior who destroys all enemies, that Christ rules, that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. We praise you that you are for us and that nothing can separate us from your love. In Jesus' name, amen.